don't disguise the fact that Easter is coming on. And I don't know what you did here, but I noticed from the announcements that have been made that you're going to make good use of the time. I have a special visitor from the south of England, who's a friend of mine, though we don't often meet. Not seen him for some years now. And I thought there is some value, although many folk think that the Christian ought not to have an ecclesiastical calendar. And I've wavered upon that point myself in former days. But I think upon the whole, it's a good thing that certain seasons of the year we should be reminded of the absolute foundation and fundamentals of our faith. There are certain hymns we like to sing round about that convenient date, the 25th of December, which apparently we never sing at any other time of the year. The Babe of Bethlehem. Well, I often sing those grand hymns to myself in the privacy of my own home. Never fail to move my heart as I think of the wonder of God becoming man for my sake. Now this season of the year, which is observed by our Jewish friends as the great Passover season, the season when our Lord Jesus Christ was taken, condemned, crucified, rose again from the dead. So I think that we're entitled to give some special notice to this season. And although you may think I'm a week in advance, well, that doesn't matter, does it, so long as we get the message. And so I thought I would give you some new thoughts upon the subject of the prophet Jonah. One of the most mistaken men in the whole of the Bible. And so many preachers seem to think he's only there in order they might set him up as a kind of target for you to hurl your brickbats at him. Certainly they're not short of brickbats themselves. And they've even given Jonah a title. The disobedient prophet, he's called. Now, we don't stand, of course, for disobedience in any shape or form. For I'm perfectly sure that the book of Jonah was not given to us merely as a lesson of how not to do it, and how not to behave. The fact that our Lord, very, very solemnly, in the course of his earthly ministry, rebukes the unbelief of the Jewish people in these tremendous terms, as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And even an adulterous generation, and there they were before him, shortly to cry out for his blood. And evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. There shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. I have not the slightest doubt in my own mind that the book of Jonah was written for that same purpose for which the Lord himself used it. And not just to hold up a man in the marketplace and say what a villain he was. He wasn't a villain anyway, he was a very godly man. Say, well, he let the side down. Yes, how often have I done so too? And you. And every one of us here. Not a good policy to point the finger at anybody for their sin. When we remember that we also are sinful people. None of us have any hope but in the death, the rising again, the blood of the atoning Lamb of God. So this book was written to prepare the minds of the Jewish people for the great fact of the death and resurrection of Christ. Because that's how Christ uses it. He doesn't go into any details about how Jonah shouldn't have done this, or he might have been better if he'd done that way, and raising lessons. No, there was only one lesson in Jonah so far as Christ was concerned. And that was that he was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly and survived to tell the tale as a man who'd risen from the dead. And this should be the sign to an evil and adulterous generation. You see, those who handle the Word of God are right for the purpose for which the Word of God was given. We'll know this, or ought to know this, that none of the prophets acted or spoke or wrote for himself. Jonah was his own prophecy. You may say, well, you're not going to blame God for his disobedience. No, indeed not. The Almighty and Sovereign Creator knows how to use the weakness and the fears of his servants to propagate something which is so emphasized thereby that it is staggering in its power of revealing the secret and the mystery of God and of redemption. God purposed not merely just to try his prophet, but to use the very history of him to prepare 100 generations, aye, 1,000 generations, for the revealing of that almost incredible thing, that God himself would die as the prophet of Israel and of mankind, and that not only Israel would be benefited thereby, but that the city of Nineveh, that great city, the greatest city on the face of the earth at that time, the dominant city of the whole world and of all mankind, wherein were 120,000 little ones who knew not their right hand from their left, and were typical of the 1 million, 2 million, maybe 3 million inhabitants of that mighty city. It took you a 3 days' journey to walk around it, those great and mighty walls. And it stood for Satan's impregnable kingdom, holding in bondage the minds and the souls of men and women in those heathen times when there was no light and no witness in the world, with one tiny nation on the borders of the Mediterranean Sea. God was going to do a mighty thing. Jonah recognized this and illustrated in himself the perpetual Hebrew objection to any thought that God could have mercy for the poor Gentile heathen without the law. They couldn't stand the thought of it. And Jonah acted for the nation as well as for himself. When God said, "Go to Nineveh and cry against it, because their wickedness has come up before me." What? Jonah must have said to himself, "Me? Go to a Gentile city, and for what purpose?" Well, obviously God has in mind their repentance. He wouldn't go send me there just to tell them they were going to die. He knew his God well enough to know that he was on an errand of mercy. The patriotic Jew, he objected to the task. Nobody thinks too ill of Jonah. All right, he was wrong. How many times have we been wrong? How many times has it been clear and plain that we should do this or that and we fail to do it? Or find some reason why we shouldn't do it? Why we should not go to Nineveh and cry against it? Or whatever the particular problem may be. But you see, Jonah was his own prophet, his own prophecy. And God intended it that way, even to use the weakness of a man's heart as he uses your weakness and mine to show forth his strength. It was necessary in the mysterious providence of God that Jonah should flee in the opposite direction in order that a way might be found of convincing the prejudice of that generation and all the centuries afterwards, aye, and right through the peace until the present day, that the ultimate object of God in preserving the Jewish people was not for their own sake, but for the sake of the world, that there might be a universal salvation, that is, a salvation to all the people belonging to the earth, to be proclaimed to them as it is to this day. That God had a larger view than merely the preservation of some small nation like the nation of the Jew, although he had that in view. No doubt has it in view to this day, else they wouldn't be here amongst us. Very remarkable people, a very remarkable history, but a very prejudiced people, a very proud people. They think they've got the exclusive right to God Almighty, and they haven't. Neither have I, neither have you. God was preparing his way with infinite patience right throughout the 4,000 years which preceded the coming of Christ upon the earth. Twice as long a period as has elapsed since he came to earth. We're not yet 2,000 years on from the crucifixion. The world waited 4,000 years. And what do you think? Although darkness covered the earth and gross darkness the people, do you think there was nobody saved, converted during those 4,000 years but a handful of Jews? I begin to doubt my own Bible and the integrity of the Almighty God himself if I thought that. But we're not obliged to think it, because the contrary is the case, as was proved in the case of Nineveh. A greater than Jonah alone. Centuries later, the babe of Bethlehem, God becoming man, at the age of 30, he showed himself to Israel. They expected their king to come as a king, but God doesn't come as a king. The Almighty God has no need of all earthly panoply, pride, boasting when he comes into the world. He is not born in Herod's palace at Jerusalem, but in a stable in Bethlehem. And 33 years later, when he rides into Jerusalem upon an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass, the people spread their garments, the common people, pull down branches from the trees and say, Hosanna to the Son of David. The common people heard him. The disciples put their own coats on the back of the humble beast which was to carry the Lord into his own capital city. That's how God is, you know. That's how he is. We are afraid of him because of his majesty, power, and glory. But look upon him as he really is, as the babe of Bethlehem. Look at him upon the tree with his arms widespread to take in the whole world, that the gospel might be proclaimed to sinful man. And look at the anticipation of it in the case of the prophet Jonah, when Jonah was sent to the Gentiles, and for 3 days he preached, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown because of its sins against Almighty God. And the whole city fell into sackcloth and ashes, from the king upon his throne to the beggar in the street, and cried out for mercy. And Jonah said within his heart, I knew that would happen. That's why I didn't want to go in the first place. Because I knew he was a merciful God, and he wouldn't send me there in vain. So he went and sat outside the city to look at it, expecting the judgment that never came. And God caused a big plant of gourd to grow out of the ground, so that the sun wouldn't smite upon the prophet in those eastern regions. And he was thankful for the shelter that the gourd gave. And then the Lord prepared a worm which gnawed at the root of the gourd, and it fell and withered away. And Jonah was very upset about it. And so God said to him, he said, here are the words, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And Jonah said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd for which thou hast not labored, neither made it did grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons? It's grown since I told you last. It's 120,000 altogether, that's right. 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and all so much cattle. Should I not spare them? Am I not a God of mercy? And so the Lord takes that up, and he rides into Jerusalem, and he tells them just that very same thing, as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So Jonah was always a witness against the unbelief of his own nation, and against that spirit of exclusiveness and pride and boasting which they had in their own mere flesh and blood. They were children of Abraham, but they weren't children of God, except for that believing remnant, of course, which has always been amongst them. And God made an exhibition of this in Jonah the prophet, one of the greatest of all the prophets. He more clearly announced the death and the rising again the third day of our Lord Jesus Christ than any other prophet from the foundation of the earth. For his prophecy was himself in the belly of the whale. Surely, if ever a man went through the shades of death, it was Jonah. Because of that, it became a sign of what was to be, that the Son of Man, God himself, would pass through death and the third day rise again. Oh, how the devil hates the book of Jonah and causes people to despise God's prophet. His very weaknesses, and we all have weaknesses, he no more than us, we no less than he. His very weaknesses God uses for a great and merciful end. That not only Nineveh, why should they believe in the preaching of Jonah? Because they knew, they'd heard this, the sound of it had gone far and wide in that civilized portion of the world at that time. Here was the man who had been 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, and he's come amongst us with all the signs and tokens upon him of what he has been through. Such a thing the world never heard of before. And so they listened to him as those listen upon whom the shadow of death is falling, and they hear of one who rose from the dead. Behold, a greater than Jonah is here. And our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I know the younger ones, so many of them that are here present, may have heard that it's impossible for a whale to swallow a man, and that the whole thing is a story. Well, of course, there are some whales, I believe, that couldn't swallow a man. But there are about 200 different kinds of whales. And the most of them are quite capable of swallowing a man. Frank Bullen, who lived the last century, was a mariner and also a literary man. He tells us of the old whaling days when he used to harpoon them from rowing boats in the middle of the ocean. That he gives a specific instance of a man, one of the sailors, who was swallowed by the whale that they were catching. They later caught the whale. They opened the whale up, and there was the man still alive in the whale's stomach after some hours. You say he was like a gibbering idiot, but after a few days' rest, he returned to normal again. There was a great fish in the Mediterranean Sea that was taken off the coast of Italy. The record is quite clear and plain. When they opened up this great shark, he was one of these great basking sharks, I think, or one of these tiger sharks. There was a whole horse in its stomach. It had swallowed a horse, complete and absolute. No idea what goes on in the depths of the sea. These foolish and ignorant people. He says a whale couldn't have swallowed Jonah, and if it did, he couldn't have survived. But he was 3 days and three nights. He was a wonderful man. If you want to know why I admire Jonah, and I do, with all his faults, and I won't hear a word spoken against him. You read the second chapter when you get home of Jonah. Jonah's prayer in the belly of the whale. And see how many, if you've got the Bible that you ought to have, which is an Oxford edition with the references in the authorized version, and you will discover that he quotes from the whole book of Psalms. Psalm 88, Psalm 42, Psalm 31, Psalm 40, Psalm 69, Psalm 31 again, Psalm 50, Psalm 3 and verse 8, so on and so forth. You'll find it all in that river of information that flows down the center column. Jonah fed upon the word of God. He intelligently brought forth from his own memory and knowledge and prophetic gifts all that King David had written beforehand of the deliverances of the Lord. A disobedient prophet, thank God for Jonah. In any circumstances, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, he tells us, and the Lord heard my voice and delivered. It hadn't happened like this in the case of some ordinary man, just ordinary human being like we are. We might not have the same strength of faith as we have today. But when we see that the Lord was preparing in Jonah for his own crucifixion, his passing through the portals of death, and rising again the third day from the dead. It was a worthwhile business, this business of Jonah. And you can see the hand of God working in every verse and in all the circumstances, even in the gourd, because you see that gourd represents Israel. Ah, yes, it represents the law. Which belongs to Israel, and how the law would pass away as the law in its outward forms and observances of which the Jew was so proud. And only by death would it pass away, until the doctrine of faith, the doctrine of the gospel, which is proclaimed to the Gentile Ninevites. In the case of Jonah, here am I, a man who is, as it were, has come back from the dead to tell you that God is a just, righteous and holy God, but he's also a God of mercy. And Jonah didn't know the whole of the story. A good many Christian preachers don't know the whole of the story either. Else they would give Jonah a better innings than he gets from the pulpit. And they would put their finger upon the real purpose of the book of Jonah. And not simply weave a character study out of it, which was never intended to give. But to reinforce your faith and mine, shall I say, dare I say, especially at this season of the year, in the very fact of Christ rising from the dead, and this foreshadowing of it, which the providence of God prepared so many centuries before ever Christ appeared amongst men, that the minds of the people might be prepared, but they didn't heed. They wouldn't listen. But you will listen, and I will listen. And we'll see, as we call to mind, in these wonderful days, the ground of our deliverance, the one who went down into death. Aye, he was not mercifully preserved from death like Jonah. but died really and truly upon the cruel tree. You remember how ere he left the upper room with his disciples upon the eve of the crucifixion day. Remember how after he'd given them his last counsels and words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and commended himself into the hands of the Father in that wonderful 17th of John, where he begins, "Father, the hour is come." Thou shalt glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. What hour had come? The hour for which all the Old Testament was preparing. The hour which Jonah foretold in his own experience. The hour of deliverance. The hour for which all creation was made. Because the crucifixion of Christ, you know, carries with it something more than simply the forgiveness of your sin. Something more than the atonement for the guilt of a world of sinners lost. It holds all that, but more than that, more remarkable even than it brings the salvation of my soul, is the fact that it opens up our view of the very heart of God. And we know who and what our God is. In that all solemn hour, it was more than the forgiveness of my sin that was at stake when Christ died. It was the whole revelation of God dying for me. And the revelation of his wondrous love, who loved me from the beginning, never ceased to love me, will love me to the end. And because it happened that way, I know what it took Jonah so long a time to learn, that God was a merciful God, a God of love and grace, who delighteth in mercy, who delighteth in salvation. And as some of us are reaching perhaps the end of our road, I'm sure I speak for quite a number who are, as I am, we are not looking forward to a great length of time upon the face of the earth. And sometimes you think, as young people don't think, but you think, because you're above 60 or 70 or whatever it might be, that your time is running out. You have got to get used to the idea, as I think I've got used to it. I never thought I would get used to it. I've got used to it. My time is running out. All right, it's fine when you've been converted when you were young, you're filled with all the joy of salvation and activity and all the rest of it. Death is a long, long way off. But when you reach the last decade of life, you begin to inquire within, if you're wise, and look without. Was I mistaken? Was I really converted? Is all this really true? And you begin to look not only upon your own heart, but deeply into the Word of God. And you see again how God prepared his own death. Not only in Jonah, in that most significant way, but all from the beginning, in a thousand different forms and ways, he showed us that which Christ had in mind, who was God, And he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, which is the key to all thy great life, the reason why thou art and hast made all things, to reveal thyself. And what is revealed? I'll go to Calvary and see there who is your God, what he endures for you and for me. And I feel somehow, as I feast my eyes upon that awful sight, I enter with Peter and James and John into the deepest recesses of the Garden of Gethsemane. And as they fell asleep, so a sleep falls upon our minds. There's a mystery there I cannot understand. I find it easy to understand the crucifixion, and I can understand the Garden of Gethsemane. What it was caused Christ to say, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Oh, it was no light thing that he undertook. As true man, and in all the weakness of human flesh, he bore in his own soul the infinite sorrow and shame and burden of all this world's sin and evil, that he might bring it to an end. Now that I hear that voice in the garden and think of the bloody sweat of the scene at Calvary which succeeded it, I can't help but trust, I can't help but believe absolutely my soul is in his keeping. There is nothing to fear, brother. Nothing to fear, sister. All is well if you put your trust in him. Trusting in him, knowing him, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Oh, to know him. The hymn writer says, 'tis eternal life to know him. Oh, how he loves. So let us think kindly of Jonah. Let us not talk about the disobedient prophet unless we use the same word tenfold times for ourselves first. Let us read Jonah for the purpose for which it was intended, to reveal the infinite mercy of God breaking out amongst the Gentiles, those awful idolaters, and bringing them to repentance in such vast numbers. Just a picture of what he's done since Calvary. And the only reason why you and I are here this morning as poor Gentiles, knowing him, worshipping him, glorifying his name, speaking of his love, resting in his love. We don't require any other argument or plea. We know that it is true. If this isn't true, there's no such thing as truth. And the world is just what some people think it is. It's just an illusion and a snare. When we die, that's the end of it all. Oh no, that's only the beginning. The beginning of grace, the beginning of glory, the beginning of life, the beginning of love in all its fullness. Oh, may God help us to receive these words and this message from the man, Jonah, who was his own prophecy.